come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we just want to thank you for the immense privilege we have in assembling as your people to close out this day. Lord, as we now sit beneath your word, we pray that you would give us the truth that we need and the guidance, Lord, that we would need to get through this week to live lives in a way that honour you. So please, Lord, let your Spirit have his way with us. Let him challenge our hearts, encourage us, rebuke us, help us to have a greater vision of your Son and who we are in him. And of course, we thank you for your prophets of old, whose word was spoken so many years ago, but still so relevant to us today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the last oracle against the nations in this section of Isaiah. And in many ways, an oracle against Tyre is a fitting conclusion. And I say that because this series, you may recall, began with Babylon. Babylon, the great city at the western edge of the ancient world. And now tonight, Tyre, the great city at the eastern edge, closes it. And even though geographically that makes a whole lot of sense, there's another sense in which it doesn't. Because as Charmaine and I went through the book of 1 Kings together recently, the relationship between God's people and Tyre seemed pretty good. And if they had a good relationship, then why are they on the receiving end of this oracle? Well, the truth is that the relationship between Tyre and God's people was complicated, as relationships often are. In other words, it was both good and bad. And so to help us understand the complexity so that we know what it is we're dealing with tonight, I thought it'd be helpful for us to start out with just a bit of a report card on Tyre to help us understand how we ended up at this oracle of judgment. And so I mentioned there was both good and bad. So first of all, let's start with the good. Well, if you were to survey the Old Testament, you wouldn't come across the city of Tyre until the time of David, except for a very brief geographic reference in Joshua 19. And when Tyre really starts to appear in 1 Kings, you see both David and Solomon have good relations with her. In fact, it was Tyre who helped build the temple and the royal buildings through supplying much of the timber and gold. You may have heard of the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon, which Tyre was world famous for. Well, those cedars are the timber that went into the temple. 1 Kings 5 says that the king of Tyre, quote unquote, always loved David, and that Solomon maintained a peaceful covenant with Tyre. The widow of Zarephath, who took care of Elijah, also came from that region, Sidon, which is mentioned here in verse 4. So that's what's written in the green pen on the report card, but here's what's written in the red. Solomon wasn't just keen on Phoenician commodities, he was also keen on Phoenician women. And their Tyrian culture proved toxic for God's people because it opened the floodgates for paganism, pride, and profiteering, which is why references to Tyre in the Psalms and the prophets are mostly negative. Just ask Amos or Ezekiel, who devotes three whole chapters to what he thinks of Tyre. Hence, this oracle of judgment. And as we consider this oracle against Tyre tonight, we'll see so much of what made her worthy of judgment was the very thing that she was most famous for, her commerce and wealth. And what message could be more relevant for us today in an age which worships both? But before we look at this text, just a quick semantic note to avoid ambiguity. Because in this oracle, you will see references to Tyre, Sidon, and Phoenicia. To give us a bit of an idea of how they're related to one another, Tyre and Sidon were two cities located close to one another on the Phoenician coast. So the fate of one was the fate of the others, which is why the Bible uses all three almost interchangeably here and elsewhere. So to keep it simple, I'm going to focus on Tyre, to which this oracle is addressed in verse 1, but know that it implicates all three. Well, even though Isaiah doesn't get to Tyre until the last of these oracles, the prophet hasn't lost any sting in his attack. For in chapter 23, he fires off more imperatives than a drill sergeant. He commands Tyre to wail in verse 1, be silent in verse 2, be ashamed in verse 4, and cross over in verse 6. And with every command given, he strips away more and more of the mercantile wealth and the maritime economy that made her the great city she was. In verse 1, she's left without house or harbour. In verse 2, her merchants are silent. In verses 3 and 4, the only commodity the marketplace of the nations has left is shame. In verses 5 and 6, the city which once traded exiles will herself be exiled. And the very thought that this could actually happen to Tyre was unthinkable. I mean, this is Tyre, the epitome of wealth and prosperity. How could she ever be destroyed? And you hear how unthinkable it was in verse 7. Is this your city of revelry? The old, old city whose feet have taken her to settle in far off lands. Well, the reason why no one could even entertain the thought that the Tyre could actually be destroyed is because she'd already proven that was the case for centuries. Though army after army did try, Tyre had proven for many years to be indestructible, and it was largely due to her design. You see, Tyre was built on the Mediterranean coastline, which was connected to an island citadel. And so whenever a foreign army attacked and it began to look like that the main city onshore would fall, the Tyrians would simply fall back into the citadel and outwait the besieging army. And so the ancient world saw Tyre, the epitome of wealth, as an unsalable stronghold, which is how many people still see wealth today. That if I can just get enough wealth, I can build my own stronghold where nothing can touch me. But here, Isaiah systematically destroys that kind of thinking brick by brick. Because if even the enormous wealth of Tyre was incapable of keeping her safe, then it's incapable of keeping you safe. And of course, Tyre's later experience with attacks from Assyria, which is alluded to in verse 13, Babylon, which is Ezekiel spends chapters 26 to 28 talking about, and then from history, Alexander the Great in 332 BC, all of which are a case in point. Recently, I read a report which was published by the British Journal of Psychiatry on the dramatic spike in what researchers called economic suicides, which occurred during the global financial crisis. And the report identified that over 10,000 people took their lives across the United States, Canada, and Europe combined during the crisis. In 2009, the worst year of the crisis, the New York Times published an article, How Austerity Kills, which is still online. And the article reports the number of deaths from economic suicide in the US actually exceeded the number from car crashes in that same year. Friends, there would still be a lot of people alive today if instead of seeing their stronghold in wealth, they saw it in God. Proverbs 10:15 says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city." But the problem with that is even the best city can be destroyed. Friends, I guarantee that nothing will diminish your need to trust God in this life, to see Him as your stronghold more than your wealth. Which is why Jesus said, it is so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But Isaiah is showing us how insane that is, because there is no stronghold in wealth. Not even when you have as much as Tyre. Because there is no end of unthinkable events that can come and destroy it. Financial crisis, a market crash, litigation, administration, job loss, theft, divorce, gambling addiction, disinheritance, even defrauding and embezzlement, just to name a few. Friends, there's no end to the possible scenarios which could lead you to echo the disbelief in verse 7, which is why God must be your stronghold and never your wealth. Well, when he arrives at verse 8, Isaiah moves his pen from what'll happen to why it'll happen. And he does that by asking a question. Who planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth. And verse 9 answers the question with the divine motive. The Lord Almighty planned it to bring down her pride in all her splendor, and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. So her destruction came because her wealth was bankrolling her pride. And few things will invest in pride more than wealth. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king famous for besieging Tyre for more than 13 years, is a case in point. Do you remember in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar, he's up on the roof of his palace and he looks out to survey the enormous wealth of his kingdom, Babylon, and he says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you hear that? That is the language of pride, which has been bankrolled by wealth. And the danger with wealth is the more that we think about it and the more that we survey it like Nebuchadnezzar, the more likely we are to pick up his dialect. which is when we start to speak in the language of first person pronouns. Is this not the great Babylon I have built by my power for my glory? So instead of using well to acknowledge and honour God, we use well to acknowledge and honour self. And at this point, I have to say that the problem is not wealth itself. The problem lies in who we use to glorify it with. So I must be careful not to develop what I read in an online blog from Mars Hill Church as a Robin Hood theology, where we assume where everyone's wealthy, they must be bad, and everyone who's poor must be good. Because the Bible, it gives us example of wealthy people who are considered righteous, like Abraham, and poor people who are considered unrighteous, like Judas. And so wealth in and of itself is not the issue, it's how we use it. And we get ourselves into trouble when we use it the same way Tyre used hers. And we see that in verse 9. When we use it to fund our pride, our splendor, and our renown. And if we let it get to that point, then our wealth, the very thing that we boast in, becomes the very thing that destroys us, because it doesn't elevate our relationship with God. It puts us at enmity with God. Well, in ancient Greece, there was a famous storyteller by the name of Aesop, who left us with a collection of short stories, now commonly known as Aesop's Fables. And one of them is about a stag, a male deer, that was drinking from a mountain stream. And as he drank, he admired the sheer size of his antlers in the water's reflection. But as he looked further down at his reflection, he was embarrassed by his skinny legs. Then out of nowhere, a huge mountain lion jumped out, and the stag's skinny legs just propelled him to safety among the undergrowth of the forest. But then his huge antlers got caught in the thick underscrub, which enabled the mountain lion to slowly walk up behind and devour him. Most people today will see their wealth as a symbol of strength. And because of that, if they have it, they will see their wealth as something to admire about themselves, perhaps more than anything else. But as we can see from Tyre and the misguided stag in Aesop's story, if that is how we see our wealth, then the thing that we admire about ourselves the most is the very thing that destroys us. Friends, if God gives us wealth, he gives it to us to make much of him, not make much of ourselves. And the way that we avoid making the same mistake as Tyre is to constantly remind ourselves that our wealth doesn't ultimately come from our hand. It comes from his hand. Well, if you needed any more convincing on the danger of wealth, then you need look no further than the last four verses of this chapter, where the city of Tyre, the city committed to getting as much wealth as possible, is displayed or portrayed as a harlot or a prostitute. After exhausting his pen on Tyre's destruction, in verse 15, Isaiah says she'll be forgotten 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take up a harp, walk through the city, you forgotten prostitute. Play the harp well, sing many a song, so that you will be remembered. The picture of the city we're given is of a forgotten prostitute, forgotten probably because of her age or because of the inevitable effects of her trade on her appearance. And she's commanded to make music throughout the city, assumedly to try and re-establish clientele so that she will be remembered. And even though the imagery of a prostitute is a graphic one, it's also an apt one, because it speaks of a trade where the commodity you sell is yourself, where no act is considered too debased or too degrading as long as you get paid. And Tyre was much the same. Yet at the end of the allotted time, verse 17 tells us the Lord will deal with Tyre. And the result of that will be a return to a lucrative trade, but this time the purpose and the outcome will be radically different. Because verse 18 says her profit and earnings will be set apart for the Lord. Instead of being stored up or hoarded, they will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. So we're given this image of something that was once defiled, something that was unsavory, even at the most deepest and intimate level of what it makes for us to be human, being completely transformed. In the Gospel of Luke, we meet a sinful woman who, in all likelihood, was a prostitute in chapter 7. And as Jesus sat there eating with Simon the Pharisee, this woman came in. And she was so convicted by all her sin that she just fell at his feet, weeping. And she began to cleanse his feet using her hair and the tears from her eyes, and then she kissed his feet. And can you imagine every shameful act that that woman had used her hair and her lips for? And I have no doubt that that's what Simon the Pharisee was thinking of. But you see, none of that mattered anymore. For now, they were being used to honour the Lord. And then she took an expensive jar of perfume, bought with the wages from her trade, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. Friends, you will not find a better example of Jesus, our Lord, taking the proceeds from a life that was broken, a life that was in disgrace, and transforming all of it so that it could be used for something beautiful. Late in his ministry, another woman would do something very similar for Jesus. And when the woman was criticized for wasting the wealth in that perfume, Jesus said, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me." And because she did that, Jesus said, "She will always be remembered," which is the same thing Isaiah says to Tyre at the end of verse 16. Friends, think of what we were before we met Jesus. Now, when you think of it that way, every one of us deserves to be forgotten. But because God, in his great love, sent his Son to the cross to remove our disgrace and the shame of our sin so that we will never be forgotten. So let me ask, what kind of legacy are we using our wealth for to leave God's kingdom? Because think of the legacy that Jesus has left us. For though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. May those words from the Apostle Paul help us to see what we make of our wealth. Let's pray. Gracious God, we just want to thank you for these words and for the truth that it brings upon our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who graciously gives us all things. But we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to see us as people who own our wealth, but as stewards of your wealth. And so if there are any areas in our lives where we might have tried to use our wealth as a stronghold and neglected your kingdom, how we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us to help us know that you alone are our stronghold. And so we pray with thanks, Lord, for the way that your Son and his grace has transformed our lives. And we pray that if any of us are consumed with guilt or that we feel too inadequate because of the things that we may have done before, help us to see our new identity in Jesus and that we are no longer defined by our worst moment, but we are defined by what he did and does in every moment. And we thank you in his name. Amen.